Chapter 11 is where we find the text for this morning's message. For the sake of some continuity, I'm going to begin reading at verse 39. Or actually, let's go back up to 37. And we'll read to verse 4 of chapter 11. Actually, let's go to verse 35. Verse 35. Hear God's word. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. And by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And through it he, being dead, still speaks. In the passage before us this morning, the preacher continues to impress upon his hearers the crucial role that faith is to play in the lives of God's people. And he will continue to do this by way of providing us with a number of examples from long ago. Long ago, of those who exercised faith in God and faith in his word, many of whom did so in the midst of some very difficult times. You recall in verse 2, he had made reference to the forefathers of our faith and how they had obtained the testimony, a good testimony from the Lord. Well, in light of that, he's going to take us on a tour through the hall of faith. He's going to take us on a tour through the hall of faith in order to show us some of the ways that these very men and women who he has in mind, these men and women of our faith, how they walked by faith and how it is that they obtained that good testimony. And as we begin our journey through this hall, the first person that he brings to our attention is Abel. Now, it's interesting that the preacher would choose to place Abel at the front of this list. It's interesting because, after all, Abel wasn't the first person of faith to walk the face of the earth. That status belonged to his parents, Adam and Eve. They were the first. And it's not as though Abel was ever known as the father of the faithful, because that title belongs to Father Abraham. So why then? Why begin a tour through the hall of faith with Abel? Well, for starters, even though he wasn't the first believer, he was, however, the first one to be born of man who was born again. But in addition to that, and perhaps more fitting within this particular context, it would seem that the reason Abel is placed first is because he lived in the first context in which we see that great difference between true believers and false believers living and worshiping side by side. Cain and Abel, you see, provide us with the first example of faith and unbelief within the covenant community, and in particular, how that faith and unbelief was revealed in their manner of worship. You see, we need to keep in mind what the preacher said at the end of chapter 10. He said that there are those who are true believers and who believe to the saving of the soul, and there are others who shrink back in their faith, ultimately to perdition. The setting of Cain and Abel is the first manifestation of the fact that the visible church is made up of this mixed assembly. That the visible church has within it wheat and tares growing side by side, sheep and goats living and worshiping together. And it's the first manifestation where we see a real life illustration of one person believing to the saving of his soul and another shrinking back to the damnation of his. You see, the preacher wants his hearers to take heed and to understand that the warnings he has given aren't just theoretical. That he's not warning them of some imaginary danger that exists out there. That he's not exaggerating, you see, when he says that there are some in the church who will persevere in the faith and be saved, and that there are others within the church who are going to shrink back from the faith to their eternal ruin. And so what better place to go to make this point than to the beginning? Having already spoken about the relationship between faith and creation from the opening words of the scriptures, he continues on in this early section of Genesis to touch on the relationship now between faith and worship with the example of Cain and Abel. So we've had some instruction with regard to faith and its relationship to creation. And now we see that relationship between faith and worship with the example of Cain and Abel. Now we have to remember to keep in mind the original context of these Hebrew Christians to whom the preacher is preaching. In many ways, they would be able to relate in a very special way to this example, because they too were being persecuted by other so-called believers in the larger covenant community. And like Cain and Abel, that persecution also had to do with matters that were related to how they worshiped the Lord. The Hebrews, who had become Christians, were worshiping God by faith. Faith in God and faith in His revelation. Faith in His word written, and also faith in His word revealed by His Son, Jesus Christ, who came into this world to be that once and for all sacrifice for sin. They were like Abel in that they worshiped God by faith. Faith in God and faith in His final revelation spoken in these last days by His Son. The other Hebrews who refused to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ were like Cain. They worshiped God, but they did so without true saving faith. And ultimately, not according to His revealed word. That is, not according to His final revelation that He gave in these last days by His Son. So then let's spend some time now considering what we might glean about the role of faith in relationship to worship. Earlier in the service, we read that the full account from Genesis chapter 4. And if you'd like to turn there, I'd encourage you to do so, because we're going to spend a lot of time there. But earlier in the service, we read from that account, chapter 4. And we read that Cain and Abel had each presented an offering to God. And we're told that God had regard for Abel and for his offering, but did not have regard for Cain nor his offering. Now, of course, when we come to passages like this, the million-dollar question is, why? Why did God have regard for Abel and for his offering, but not for Cain and his? Was it because of the nature of the person who is giving the offering? Was it the nature of the offering itself? Was it the quality of the offering? Or perhaps it may be a combination of all three of these things. Well, to answer these questions, we'll need to pay careful attention to what we're told in the Genesis account. According to Genesis, we're told that God did have regard. He had respect for Abel and for his offering. But again, we ask, why and how was it that Abel gained the approval of God? What was it about Abel that made him different from his brother? After all, when you think about it, they both had come together to worship the Lord at the end of days. That is to say, on the Sabbath day was the same day that they came to worship the Lord together. They both together came into the presence of the one true God in order to present an offering to him. So what made Abel different from his brother? Well, in our passage from Hebrews, the preacher tells us that by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God, testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Now think about this for just a moment. Both of the brothers had faith. Both of the brothers had faith, right? They both believed in God, did they not? They both believed in God. After all, God even spoke directly to Cain. Cain was certain of God's existence. There was no doubt in his mind as to whether or not God exists. God spoke to him personally. And not only did he believe in God, but he also felt compelled to worship God, the one true God. So what was the difference between these two brothers? Why did God have regard for Abel? Well, the difference must be, it must be that Cain and Abel, the difference between the two is that one of them had saving faith and the other did not. You see, when we talk about faith, we need to distinguish between a general sort of a faith and what we call saving faith. When it comes to saving faith, you see, saving faith always has God and His Word as its object. That is the thing which the true believer believes in and accepts and trusts in. Saving faith not only believes that the one true God exists, but also believes in the Word of God and what is promised within the Word of God. You see, Abel, as well as all the rest of the examples that the preacher will go on to mention in chapter 11, all of them had saving faith. Faith in God and in His promises. Listen to the way the preacher says it in verse 13 of Hebrews 11. After he has given his first list of faithful saints that have are included in the Hall of Faith, he says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, right? But, listen to this, having seen them, the promises that is, having seen them afar off, they were assured of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. See, that's the difference between a person like Cain and Abel. He, like the other faithful saints of times past, believed in the promises, having seen them afar off, and were assured of them and embraced them. Well, this early on within the history of redemption, we need to ask ourselves, well, what promises did Abel know? What promises was he aware of? That he would place faith in God and his promises. Well, he had to have believed the promise that God had made of the coming Savior. The promise that God had made to his parents back in Genesis 3:15. Now remember, his parents broke the covenant of works, right? And as a result of breaking that covenant, sin and death entered into the world, and sin and death spread to all men, including their children. But by God's grace, when he pronounced his judgment upon sin, he also made a promise. He promised that he would provide a Savior through the seed of the woman. There could be no doubt that Adam and Eve taught their children about this precious promise of redemption. No doubt at all. In fact, Adam revealed that he had faith in God's promise by naming his wife Eve, which means mother of the living. In the midst of judgment and death, he recognized, you see, the promise of life and redemption, and so named his wife mother of the living. And so Abel was taught to trust and to believe the promise of God. This promise of this coming Savior. And he did. He did. And so then, by faith, Abel was justified in God's sight. By faith in the promises of God, he presented his offering to the Lord, and we are told he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. And here we see very early on within the pages of Scripture this doctrine of justification by faith alone. We're told specifically that God testified to Abel that he was righteous in his sight. And what a marvelous testimony to receive from God Almighty. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine to be able to receive that testimony from God in such a wondrous way? Now, we don't know how God testified this fact to him, but we know that he did. And of course, later on in history, there would be times when the Lord would testify of his acceptance of various offerings by causing fire to come down from heaven and to consume the sacrifices offered on the altar. God might have done that here, we don't know. But if not, it's also possible that the Lord spoke directly to Abel, right? And told him in his presence that he was righteous. After all, the Lord went to speak directly to Cain. Well, what would be so odd about the Lord going to Abel and testifying to him that he's righteous? But either way, it really doesn't matter how the Lord testified of Abel's acceptance. What matters is that he did, right? Through faith, Abel had then the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to his account. And therefore, God had regard for Abel. The Lord had regard for Abel and Abel's offering because it was given in faith by a man who was counted as righteous in God's sight. And you see, God joyfully accepts the offerings of his people who come before him with saving faith in him and in his precious promise of the gospel message. Folks, there is no more important testimony to obtain in this life than the one Abel received. And so I ask you this morning, have you yourself obtained this testimony from God that he has regard for you and for the worship that you offer to him this morning? Now, it's true that the Lord no longer causes fire to come down from heaven when his people gather for worship. And it's also true that he no longer speaks to us orally, doesn't open up the clouds and speak orally to us anymore. But he does testify. He does still testify to us as to whether or not we are acceptable and whether our worship is acceptable in his sight. Romans 8:16 tells us that God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That is a testimony. That is God's testimony to us that we belong to him, that we've been accepted in the Beloved. And he also testifies by his written word, doesn't he? Saying to us that all who have saving faith are counted as righteous in his sight. He testifies to us that all who are in Christ are forgiven their sins. That is a testimony. Is this testimony true of you? Now, it's often the case that people will conclude that the only difference between Cain and Abel was that one had saving faith and the other did not. And no doubt that is the most glaring difference between the two and the ultimate basis for God's acceptance of one and the rejection of the other. Abel had saving faith, and according to the testimony of the Apostle John, Cain did not. Where he tells us in 1 John 3:12, Cain was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him, John says? Well, because his works were evil and his brother's were righteous. So that's the ultimate difference between the two. One was born of God, the other one's a child of Satan. One had saving faith, the other one did not. But I would suggest to you that there are some other differences between the two men in relation to the nature and quality of their sacrifices that are worth our attention. You see, those who have true saving faith not only have faith in God, but also faith in his word. And therefore, worshiping God according to his word is an expression of genuine faith. And it's along these lines that I would suggest to you further that there were other differences then between the brothers and what they offered to the Lord and things that we ought to consider this morning in relation to this question. You see, many claim that it didn't matter at all that one brother brought an animal sacrifice and the other brought an offering from the ground. But I would suggest to you this morning that the differences in their offerings was a direct reflection on their spiritual state and a fruit of what kind of faith each man actually had. We've already established that Adam would have taught his family about God and the promises that God had made. It stands to reason that he would have also taught his family about how to approach God in worship. And what did Adam know in relation to approaching God? What kinds of things are we told in the Holy Scriptures that Adam had learned about being in the presence of God? Well, think back to the time when he first fell into sin. What did he and his wife do? They hid from God. They knew that they were no longer fit to be in God's sight. So much so that they even tried to hide their nakedness by making themselves coverings out of the leaves. But what did God do? What did God do after he had made that precious promise to them? Well, he provided a covering for them. And what kind of covering did the Lord provide for them? Animal skins. Animal skins. Right away then, Adam and Eve were taught that the wages of sin is death and that the shedding of blood was a necessary condition for the remission of sins. Now keep in mind the fact that Cain and Abel would have also worn some type of a covering, right? But where would the skins for their coverings come from? Surely animals would have to be slain to provide coverings for them, just like Adam and Eve were given. And those very coverings, you see, would have served as a constant reminder to them of their sin and of their need for atonement and forgiveness before God. Now, additionally, seeing as how there is and always has been only one way of salvation, and that this way of salvation has always required the shedding of blood because that blood points to Christ and his blood, it stands to reason then that Cain and Abel would have known that an animal sacrifice was indeed necessary in order to come before God in worship. Now, some folks don't believe that the nature and the quality of the offerings have anything to do with why God would have regard for one but not for the other. And they would point out that Cain's offering was an offering that we even find prescribed within God's law, referring to passages which speak about the grain offerings, right? And indeed, there is such a thing as grain offerings within ceremonial worship, no doubt about it. It's there. But we need to pay attention to the details. Always pay attention to the details. You see, when you turn back to Leviticus and you look at chapters 1 through 7, you'll find that they describe to us the details of all those various offerings and sacrifices that were acceptable or permissible to bring before God in worship. And in particular, chapter 2 describes the grain offering. And we learn that this offering was a voluntary act. And we learn something more also from Leviticus in light of this, and it's this. And this is important. The grain offering was an offering given in addition to the sin offering. The grain offering was to be in addition to the sin offering. You see, the language of atonement is never connected to the grain offering. Before a person could bring a gift of offering to the Lord, they would have to bring a sin offering. Sin must be dealt with first, and the sin offerings always required the shedding of blood. You see, blood is the key element to worship, both then and even today, isn't it? And so those of you who are Christians know very well that our faith is one in which blood plays a crucial role. And we've seen why that is as we've made our way through chapter 10 of Hebrews not very long ago. And if you or I, you see, are to find atonement for forgiveness, then we must find it in the blood of another. To quote our inspired preacher, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins." And so as we read the scriptures of the Old Testament, we must understand that blood was required in all of the sacrifices for sin because that blood pointed forward to the blood which has the power to take away sin, which is the blood of Jesus. Cain and Abel would have known of the importance of blood in approaching God. They would have known of it. Furthermore, we need to also remember this. The Lord has never left us to ourselves to try and figure out how we're to approach him in worship. And And this can be seen by looking a bit more closely at Abel's offering and asking ourselves a few questions about it. First, we wonder, how did Abel know not only to bring an animal, but to bring his firstborn animal? And not only to bring that firstborn animal, but also to slay it. And to then bring the fat portions before the Lord. How would Abel have known to do all of this? Where did he learn to worship the Lord this way? You see, Abel not only offered up to God the right kind of sacrifice, as seen by the fact that he offered up an animal, but he also offered the right quality of sacrifice, in that he offered up to God the first and the best of his flock, along with the fat portions. Again, how would Abel have known to do all of this? It's very difficult to believe that he simply made up his own system of sacrifice to worship God. It's also very interesting to note that what Abel offered would eventually be exactly what God would require or prescribe in the law of God when it would finally be committed to his people at Mount Sinai. Surely it can't be mere coincidence that what he offers is exactly what the Lord will prescribe later. Right? Numbers 18:17. But the firstborn of an ox, the firstborn of a sheep, or the firstborn of a goat, you shall not redeem. They are holy. You shall sprinkle their blood on the altar and shall offer up their fat in smoke as an offering by fire for a soothing aroma to the Lord. God's word is precious, is it not? And so Abel, somehow and in some way, he knew of this prescription long before it had been committed to writing in the Holy Scriptures. That's amazing. And what that tells us is that God must have instructed his people verbally. He must have told them at some point before it was committed to writing that this is what he would require of them. It's indeed amazing, but it's not all that surprising, is it? Given the fact that the Lord has always required worship, and that with the requirement to worship, he most certainly would have also included instruction as to how he is to be worshipped. You see, he has never, ever left it up to mere men, to imagine how we should approach God in worship. He's never left it up to us. Left to ourselves, how would we have worshipped? If it were just up to them as to how to approach, how would they have done that? Well, we likely would just worship God the way all the other pagan religions worship God. Right? After all, that's what they do. But the reason we don't worship like the pagans can only be explained by the fact that God has not left us to ourselves, but that he has given us his holy word, which tells us how he is to be approached in worship. So with all that said, the fruit of the regulative principle of worship is seen even at the very beginning of our history. Now, for those who don't know, the regular principle of worship is that principle which teaches us that we're only to do those things in worship that we are commanded to do by God, or those things that can be reasonably deduced from Scripture to do in worship. Okay? So in essence, we're only to do what God commands us to do. And this principle becomes more and more clear in Scripture as the progress of redemption and revelation unfolds. But there can be no doubt we see it in its first state here in the example of Cain and Abel. Here in Genesis 4, We see this principle alluded to in the fact that Abel offered to God that which was pleasing to the Lord. You see, his offering was pleasing to the Lord. Why? Well, because it was what the Lord commanded. Otherwise, how could it be pleasing to him? How could it be acceptable to him if it was not in accord with his word and his will? In Genesis chapter 6, a couple chapters later, we're told that God gave exact instructions to Noah as to how he was to build the ark and that he was to, and what he was supposed to do once that ark was built. And over again in chapter 6 and 7, we read that Noah did just as the Lord commanded. Over and over again. And then, this is the relevant part, we find that the very first thing Noah did when he got off the ark was to offer sacrifice to the Lord. And he didn't only offer to God a blood sacrifice, but we're told that he even offered the blood of a clean animal. And this is the first mention of this distinction between things clean and unclean. And again, this is before Mount Sinai. Okay? And the scriptures tell us that the sacrifice he offered was pleasing unto the Lord. Again, we would ask, how did Noah know that he was to offer the blood of a clean animal to God? If he only did that which the Lord commanded him in all the other matters that were related to building the ark, and it stands to reason he would have only done that which he was commanded to do in worship as well. It's an argument for the lesser to the greater. If it was important for him to follow the exact instructions of God in such a thing as building an ark, do you think he would take it upon himself to just do whatever he wanted to do when it came to approaching God in worship? We could go on and on, but I'll provide just one more example. As Moses built the tabernacle, we find that the Lord also gave Moses exact instructions as to how the tabernacle should be constructed, just as he gave to Noah in construction of the ark. And in Exodus chapters 39 and 40, we read there over and over again that all was done just as the Lord had commanded. That Moses did just as the Lord had commanded. If you read those chapters, you'll see that phrase over and over again. And we find that it was all acceptable to God at the end. And the proof for this is seen in the fact that the glory cloud of the Lord filled the tabernacle, showing us that the Lord was pleased then to make his special presence abide in the tabernacle and to travel in it and with it during the journeys of his people. And so all of these examples make the point that God is pleased when we worship him in the way that he has commanded us to worship him. We're to bring the best that we have in obedience to the Lord. And the best that we can offer is what he has commanded us to bring. And so with Abel, we see then that he brought his best to the Lord in obedience to the Lord. And a question for us to ask ourselves this morning is whether or not we have brought our best this day before the Lord. See, Abel not only obeyed God's command as to what to offer up to him, but he also came with faith. Both faith and obedience. Obedience to God's word are the kinds of things that are pleasing in God's sight. Have you brought faith and obedience with you this morning? See, the regular principle of worship involves more than just outward obedience. It also requires saving faith. We know that the righteous shall live by faith. And all that we do must be done by faith, including what we are doing here this morning. So again, have we brought our best by faith as we've come through these doors to worship God today? Now, later in chapter 11, the preacher will go on to tell us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, faith, again, is not just some subjective, esoteric thing, right? To do something by faith, is not equivalent to just simply coming with sincerity of heart. Okay? Those aren't the same. Coming by faith does not refer to having a right feeling about what you happen to be doing in worship. The faith of God's people, you see, is not founded upon feelings or any other thing that might reside within us. Rather, the faith of God's people is rooted in God's word. To do something in faith is to do something with the confidence of knowing that it's in agreement with God's word. This is why Paul says in Romans 14, 23, whatever is not from faith is sin. And so therefore, anybody who worships the Lord in ways that he has not expressly commanded cannot be said to do so in faith, no matter how sincere they might be. Faith in what? Faith according to what? After all, what would their faith be resting on if it were not upon God's word? Or what basis could anybody then say that what they were doing is done by faith? If we have any doubts, you see, any doubts or any questions as to whether or not what we're doing in worship is what God's word tells us to do, then it's not faith. And it's not being done by faith. And it's therefore sin on our part to do it, to participate in it. But the flip side is true as well, isn't it? If we have biblical support for what we are doing in worship, then we can worship God in faith. Faith in Him and faith in what His Word proclaims. Faith in what His Word instructs us to do. You see, God's word is fully sufficient to tell us how he is to be worshipped. It's fully sufficient. It was his word, even the verbal, oral word, however he conveyed it to Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, it was sufficient for them. How much is it then the case that it ought to be true for us? There is never a place, folks, never a place for human invention when it comes to how God is to be worshipped. Never a place for it. Now, some people find offense in that. Cain found offense in that. After all, just think about how angry Cain became when he learned that God didn't have respect or regard for him and his offering. And what did God go and tell him to do when he met with them? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? Will your countenance not be lifted? If you do what is right, go back and do what I've told you to do. But you see, he lacked saving faith. He did not grab hold of the promises that were conveyed in worshiping God the right way, and so he didn't do it. But there are people within the broader church who react the very same way when they hear about this principle, this regulative principle of worship. Many don't like the idea that God's worship is to be regulated by His Word because, in their mind, they should be free to worship the Lord however they want, however they feel led. And what they really mean is this. Really, what they think is that God should like whatever they like. That God should be pleased with the kinds of things that they find pleasing. That God should just simply be happy by the fact that any of us want to offer any worship at all to Him. They find offense at even the suggestion that God might not be pleased with their worship. But that's the truth of the matter, folks. God is not pleased with what the Apostle Paul refers to as will worship. No matter how good it might make us feel, if it's not worship according to His word, then we cannot have the confidence to say that it's pleasing to God. You can't be sure of it. The only way to be sure that something is pleasing to God, if it's in accordance with His will, and His will is known by His word. See, worship that isn't according to God's word is ultimately that will worship, which has really the preference of man at its center. It's the kind of worship, really, the kind of worship that presumes way too much. It presumes that God, again, should be pleased with whatever I choose to offer him. See, if worship isn't regulated by God's word, then it will be regulated by something else. Namely, the will of man. If it's not God's will regulating it, it's going to be man's will that will regulate it. And furthermore, while worship regulated by the will of man promises to offer freedom in worship, it eventually proves to be bondage. The very opposite of what it promises to give. You see, because the preferences of men end up then binding the consciences of others to the point that if you don't agree with their particular set of preferences, then you have no choice but to either conform and do that which is contrary to the way you think God ought to be worshipped, or leave and find another place to worship. And not only that, but instead of blessing those who participate in it, it becomes a stumbling block. Look at the worship wars within the body of Christ today. Traditional worship versus contemporary worship. Singing the psalms, singing the hymns. I mean, over and over again, we see all these different services, all these different churches doing different services, even within the same walls. Why? Well, because of men's preferences. Can't we all just simply agree that God has prescribed how he's to be worshipped and leave it at that? Find out what the scriptures teach about what he prescribes, what he commands us to do, and be happy with that? That there might be unity within the body of Christ to worship the Lord together as he has commanded in his word? See, the only worship we can be sure that God will bless is the worship he has appointed. There's no basis for thinking the Lord will bless and build up our faith and grow us in grace by worshiping him in ways that he has not appointed. These other ways of worship cannot be seen as means of grace. They are not. Means of grace are God's word, prayer, sacraments. So when we sing God's word, it is a means of grace to us, is it not? Not so in other matters. Now, as we think, we're coming to the conclusion here, if we think about this account as a whole, I'd ask you to consider how fitting it is that at the very beginning of redemptive history, we find the offering of a firstborn animal to God. Surely this firstborn animal prefigured to all generations the one and only way of salvation as found in the sacrifice of the perfect Lamb of God who would come into this world, Jesus Christ, whom Colossians tells us is the firstborn of all creation, the firstborn from the dead. Is that not prefigured in the offering of this firstborn animal that Abel offered up? And how great is it also that the first record of an offering to be accepted by God was given by a shepherd? Abel was a shepherd. Does this not cause us at once to think of that great shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ, who offered to God nothing less than his whole being that he might redeem the sheep of his fold from their sins and to raise them up at the last great day? You see, folks, God and his message of salvation are the same yesterday, today, and forever. It is no mere coincidence that Abel was a shepherd who offered up the sacrifice of a lamb who was persecuted by another member of the covenant community and was eventually killed because his works were righteous and his brother's works were evil. Killed for being obedient to God and for having a close relationship with God, which his brother did not have. And so he was betrayed by his own flesh and blood, his very own brother, a fellow member of the covenant community of God. How can we think about all these things and not then be driven to think of our Savior's life, his ministry, his death, and his sacrifice. Now, Abel is dead. And we're told in both Genesis and Hebrews that even though he is dead, he still speaks. According to the Hebrews passage, he still speaks to us about the role of saving faith in worship. He speaks to us about the need to have saving faith in God and in his promises if we hope to be accepted by God and to obtain the testimony from God that we are righteous in his sight. And in the Genesis account, we're told that God heard the blood of Abel crying out to him from the ground. And what was the message of his blood? It would seem that it's the same message as that of the martyrs who would come after Abel, is it not? In the book of the Revelation, we're told that the souls of those killed on account of God cry out to him, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Abel's blood cries out from the ground, that same desire, that same thing. His blood cries out to God then for justice. And his message comes forth to us today as well, not just as a man of God, but even as a prophet of God, believe it or not. Now you might be wondering, how is it that we can call Abel a prophet? Well, in Luke chapter 11, in verses 49 to 51, Abel is classified there among the prophets of God. Listen to what the scriptures say. "For this reason, also the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute, in order that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation." It's very interesting that Abel is listed among the prophets, yet there is not a single word recorded in Scripture that can be attributed to him. And so then we ask then, what, as a prophet, what message does he proclaim? That's what prophets do. They proclaim God's word, do they not? What message does he proclaim, even though he doesn't speak? Well, he proclaims, as we have seen, that righteousness comes by faith alone. He proclaims that obedience is pleasing unto God, and his blood cries out, proclaiming that justice will be served to all who persecute Christ and his church. But he also warns us of the fact that not all who are in the covenant community of God are true Christians. He reminds us, as Peter does, that we are to be aware of the enemy who prowls about even the church of Christ, seeking whom he may devour. And so these are the things, the kinds of things that Abel speaks as a prophet, yet not with his mouth. Now, what happened to Abel is shocking enough. But when you consider how he suffered, one cannot help but to see the similarity within it all that brings to our minds once again Jesus Christ as the suffering servant. It is a sad and a tragic thing to be betrayed and killed by one's own brother, but it is exceedingly more tragic to be God Almighty, God in the flesh, and to be betrayed and to be killed by his very own creation, betrayed by his very own disciple, and to have suffered the death of deaths by the hand of the very same enemies, some of whom he would apply the benefits of his death. And furthermore, while the blood of Abel cries out for justice, we're told in Hebrews 12:24 that the blood of Christ speaks better things than the blood of Abel. Like Abel, Christ's blood cries out for justice. But in addition to justice, his blood speaks better things. Things like justice satisfied. Things like grace and mercy that come to us through the gospel message. So I ask you in conclusion here this morning, have you heard then the blood of the Savior? Do you know the message of his blood? His blood sings that sweet song of redemption. Do you know the words? If you do, then sing them often within your heart, that you might be reminded of the precious salvation that has been bought for you by the precious blood of the spotless Lamb, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please join your hearts with me in prayer.